All right, we can turn to Acts 27 this morning. Acts chapter 27. Now, you'll recognize that we were here just a few weeks ago. I was preaching on storms. Well, this is not the same sermon, and I didn't forget. So, just to ease your concern. But in Acts 27, we, of course, find Paul after his arrest in Jerusalem. He's on the way to Rome there to stand before Agrippa and all those things. You know that he wound up traveling by sea to Rome, as he would have had to. And starting down in verse 9, we can pick this up. It says, "And when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past," that fast would be, you know, marking a time of the year. It's not so much that the fast was, you know, we're going to get into problems because the fast is over, but because of the time of the year. Paul then admonished them, because it's too late to be traveling, as far as he's concerned anyway, and said unto them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phinis and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete and lieth towards the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. When the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive." I mean, they had to let it go and just go with it. Verse 16, "And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat," so just barely made it, "which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, strake sail, and so were driven." So they're being driven by the wind. They're pretty much at the storm's mercies. Verse 18. "And we being exceeding tossed with a tempest," we being Paul, and of course Luke is writing this, so Luke is including himself. "We being exceeding tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship." And we can pause there. Let's pray. Now, Father, we come to you this morning. We're really glad to know that we're saved. Lord, a lot of us here do. If there's somebody here that isn't saved, I pray you please deal with their hearts this morning. But we're reminded about some storms, and Father, we're reminded of what we preached here a few weeks ago. But for now, Lord, there's also another element here that needs to be addressed. I pray that you might bring it to our minds and illuminate it and magnify it, Father, so that we don't forget it. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, my text is actually 27:19. And in the middle of this storm and being driven, it says, "The third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship." So they're trying to get rid of weight because they're in danger. Now, when you look at the verse, it doesn't look like there's much there, but it is an anomaly in the New Testament. It doesn't look like much, but it says on the third day they cast out with their own hands the tackling of the ship. Now, it's interesting because every other time in the New Testament that you read anything about the third day, it is the, there's 16 total times in the New Testament. And each one of those times, it's also always referring to this, to Jesus Christ rising from the dead on the third day. There's one exception to that, and that is the fact that there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee on the third day. Now, it doesn't take a real theological genius to see that that means that the third day throughout the New Testament would press us towards and have us look towards not just Jesus Christ's resurrection, but our own, and the promise that we have of being resurrected. And of course, with the third day marriage in Cana of Galilee, that looks forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so you see that that works that way. There's only one time that the third day doesn't mean anything like that. Every other time that it's mentioned, I mean, it's all victory and glory. It's just joy. We get to look forward. We get to look back on the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, defeated the sin, death, hell, and the devil on their own ground, and that he now lives and we live in him. If you're saved, you live in him now. And if you do die before he comes back, then he's going to get you up out of the grave. You're going to put it on a new body and off we go. And you're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to be the bride of Christ. You're going to get some stuff ironed out of your wedding dress at the judgment seat of Christ. And then you're coming back and having the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Amen.
And it's all glory. The third day always points to glory and for the great hope that we have, except for what? Except for chapter 27, verse 19. The third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. This third day is a little bit of a disaster. This third day leads up to a shipwreck. And it's a day when that's not good to think upon. And so it's an anomaly in the New Testament. It's an anomaly because, like I said, every other time, it's about the resurrection of Christ, our resurrection with him, the marriage supper of the Lamb, all the glory that's ahead of us. But this time, it's about a shipwreck. And you wonder why the Lord would do that. And I believe the Lord did that because of a contrast. Even in the Old Testament, the third day is special. Hosea 6, Israel, the Lord's prophesying to Israel, or Israel is saying that the Lord's going to raise us up on the third day. Well, in the New Testament times, Israel is raised up on the third day. And so again, prophetically, this third day thing just continues on and on. In Esther chapter 5, Esther put on her royal apparel. I wonder which day. The third day. She's a type in ways anyway of the bride of Christ putting on her royal apparel and becoming, we don't become queens, but thankfully, but you know what I'm saying? The typology of it is very, very strong. In Exodus chapter 19, the Lord comes down in flaming fire and thunder and trumpets on Mount Horeb on the third day. The time of the second advent of Jesus Christ. All the way through the Bible, again and again, you know, the third day is this glorious, victorious, finally the glory is revealed type deal. And for us, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the marriage itself. It's coming back. It's being resurrected from the dead, all those things. Except for this one day, except for this one time now in the New Testament, this one time where the third day kind of takes place in the middle of things going really badly downhill. It's the forecast of a shipwreck to come, which does happen, by the way. And this is the time, this one time in the New Testament is the time that somebody forgot to do it God's way. First of all, I'm not going to point the finger hard at Paul, but Paul was warned not to go. And he did. And now, Paul's in the same shipwreck as these lost people. This every other third day is glorious. So this one's not. This time, the people follow their own whims, their own wishes, their own ways, and do it their own way. And it turns into a total disaster. In this case, Paul gets out of the will of God and winds up in a shipwreck. Now, I'm not denouncing Paul here. Paul did things for a right reason. The reason that he went to Jerusalem was what? Because he had such a burden for lost souls. So he had such a burden for his people that he just had to go. And for that reason, he did not do what the Lord wanted him to do. And so I'm saying that he did it for much out of zeal and joy. He did that, but he still wound up in a shipwreck. And so I want to preach to you for a little while just on the idea that, you know, the fact, first of all, is that lost people, saved people can wind up in the same shipwreck as lost people. This applies to lost people in the respect that
If you don't go God's way, your life is a shipwreck anyway. I'm sorry. I don't care how successful you are. If you're lost, if you're not saved, you're headed for shipwreck. No matter how rich you get, no matter how beautiful your wife is, no matter what happens, you're headed for shipwreck, you're headed for hell. The same thing is true of somebody that's saved. Now, if you're saved, you've been put into the body of Jesus Christ, and you have all those hopes, and you're complete in Him, and praise the Lord for that. But Paul himself, the apostle of the Gentiles, wound up in a ship where on the third day they started having to bail out the boat. Started having to throw stuff out because they're headed for a shipwreck. And Paul was shipwrecked with them. It's to point out that while somebody that's saved can't lose their salvation, you can still wreck your life. And so we turn to this, and I wrestled with what to call it, but I'm calling the sermon an alternative to victory and power. All the time in the Bible, in the New Testament, the third day is victory and power. Jesus Christ rising from the dead. Jesus Christ defeating death, sin, hell, the devil, giving me the power over sin and forgiving me of my sin so that the grave's not going to hold me either. And it's not. And praise the Lord for it, right? It's my third day with the Lord will be victory and power. If you're not saved, your third day is not going to be victory and power. It's going to be a shipwreck. It's going to be hell. But I learned this young, too. I learned that though I'm saved, and I was saved young, it's possible for a Christian to wreck their life. It's not possible for you to wreck your salvation, but it's possible for you to wreck your life. And so if you're not careful, the third day, insofar as what's supposed to be a victorious Christian life, can wind up being a shipwreck. And I just remind you, Paul was shipwrecked, and it wasn't a denunciation of his apostleship. Paul went on to write yet more books of the Bible. All that was still stayed the same, but I just remind you, it goes to show you can get involved. And Paul was shipwrecked in the same shipwreck as these lost people. So I'm preaching an alternative to victory and power, or an alternative third day. Be careful lest your third day wind up being like Paul's third day in this case. And so there's some things I'd like to point out to you here. And again, for somebody lost, it's about making sure you get saved. For somebody that's saved, it's about making sure you don't get too far out of the way, because everybody here is perfectly capable, with a couple of decisions, putting your life on a totally different course. First of all, if you'll look with me in verse 9. Now, in verse 9, Paul has been arrested and Paul is now going to Rome. Lord's intention all along was for Paul to go to Rome. When Paul decided to go to Jerusalem instead, the Lord had him arrested, and now he said, now you're going to Rome. My way. You could have gone another way, but now you're going to go in a prison ship. And I don't know exactly what would have happened if Paul had just gone to Rome like he was supposed to. I'm not sure if he wouldn't have been arrested anyway. But whatever's the case, this third day winds up being a proof that if you're not careful, a Christian killed can still wind up shipwrecked. In verse 9, you read, now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and the ship, but also of our lives. And the Bible says in verse 9 that Paul admonish them. Now, they did not receive his admonishment, okay? And I want to say that Paul did not receive admonishment. And again, I'm not wailing on Paul. I know Paul's a better man than me, far better than I could ever be. I get it. I totally, totally get it. And he went for a reason that I probably wouldn't go. He went to Jerusalem trying to save his people. A more zealous reason there couldn't be except the fact that God didn't want him going to Jerusalem. He wanted him going to Rome. And so starting, if you wouldn't mind, just real quick so I can prove this, go back, if you will, to Acts 20. Acts 20. And remember, Paul acknowledges this regularly, that Paul is now in verse 22, I'm talking about Acts 20, 22, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. He said, I just got to go in spirit. I just got to go. Not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Okay, so Paul, first of all, he said, everywhere I've gone, the Holy Ghost said, I'm going to go to jail. Well, down in chapter 21, verse 4, and finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, and who said to Paul, through the Spirit, that we should not go up to Jerusalem. Now, look at that wording. They said to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. What's the Spirit saying? Through the brethren, don't go to Jerusalem. Right? It's really deep. I mean, I know you need Greek for that. Then, chapter 21, verse 11, when he was come to us, he took Paul's girdle, this is a prophet, and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle. It's Paul's girdle. He said, you're going to go and you're going to get bound. And so I'm saying that three distinct times Paul acknowledges, or at least the writer acknowledges, that the Holy Ghost said to Paul, and really more, you shouldn't go to Jerusalem. Go to Rome. Don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul went anyway. Paul went because he wanted his people to hear the gospel. Right? A nobler motive never existed. And if you're going to get out of the will of God, you can get out of the will of God doing that. So I'm not railing on Paul. I'm just saying that Paul wound up in the same shipwreck as a bunch of lost people, because he was supposed to do something else. And so that's why I say, here is Paul admonishing the captain of the ship and the men of the ship, don't go, don't sail now. And Paul had just been through a thing where the Holy Ghost had said to him over and over, don't go, don't go, don't go. And he went and he got arrested, and now he's going to Rome on a slave ship. Right? All right. One of the things that will either make your third day a shipwreck or make your third day what it's supposed to be has to do with whether or not you will receive admonishment. In verse 9, Paul admonished them, and they would not listen. Paul had been admonished, and he would not listen. Again, I hope you understand, he's still the apostle of the Gentiles. Right? He still went on to glorious fruit, right? I'm just saying, you know, just looking at this objectively, Paul didn't have to go into this shipwreck. And there are shipwrecks that you may well get involved with that you don't have to go to. Just because somebody invites you to one doesn't mean you have to go. And in the passage, you find that the reason the lost and the saved alike, Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, and Luke with him, the reason they all went down in the same shipwreck was because of their response to admonition. They would not respond to admonition. Admonition is very unpopular these days. Admonition means to warn or notify of a fault. And so the message of your best life now and all positivity is just not the answer. Admonishment means to counsel against wrong practices. Don't sail now. And they decided to sail anyway. Folks, my point is, Christ is not slow to admonish. Admonishment is not popular today. It's probably as popular in this room as anywhere in the Twin Cities. But all in all, it's a very unpopular thing, being admonished. You're wrong. Don't do it this way. Bible says that the reproofs of instruction are the way of life for a Christian. I remind you that Paul was not slow to admonish, nor was he very sensitive either, by the way. Get thee behind me, Satan, he says to Peter, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. He had just said some wonderful things to him and turned right around when Pete opened his mouth. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Jesus Christ is not slow to admonish. Jesus Christ is not really that concerned about anybody's feelings. The disciples are getting tossed about in the ship and he's back in the back asleep. And, you know, they're scared. Here are professional fishermen in a boat on the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and the Bible says they were in jeopardy, and they said, carest thou not that we perish? They were afraid they were going to die. And he gets up and admonishes the storm, and everything is calm, turns with his hands on his hips and says, where is your faith? He didn't take them into his bosom and comfort them and wipe their tears and pat them on the head. Where is your faith? How are you going to survive worse storms than this if you're going to act like this? I point out to you, not that we should be, like I said this morning in Sunday school, we're not 99% negative. But we need to be negative often enough to recognize that we're sick. He says to one who comes to him, I want to follow you, Lord. I will follow you to the end of the rainbow. Just let me go bury my father first. Let the dead bury the dead. Well, that's not very sensitive. Right? He's sitting at a meal he's been invited to with the Pharisees and sits down to eat. And the Pharisees pitch a fit because he didn't wash his hands before time. And I mean, in the middle of the meal, he says, you Pharisees wash the outer vessels and all that, but the inward, your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Imagine sitting at somebody's table and saying, yeah, everything's real clean on the outside, but you guys are filthy inside. Now, I'm not trying to turn us into that all the time. I'm just saying that, you know, a lot depends in life what kind of voyage you're going to have on how you take admonishment, right? In this case, the captain of the ship would not receive it. And of course, Paul's a prisoner, and so why should you listen to him? Well, he learned later he should have. But Paul didn't listen either, right? And that's what most people here have to be careful of. Because if you get in the habit of not turning and not listening to admonishment, then you can wind up in a shipwreck too. John the Baptist was not overly sensitive. Elijah, Elisha, Paul, Peter, these all were men, prophets that the Lord raised up, and they didn't always just come and cuddle you into the kingdom. The admonishments were constant. And so I say here this morning, the third day, the one of Acts 27, unlike any other third day in the Bible, leads to a shipwreck. And it revolves directly around whether or not they would be admonished. It is an anomaly. This is a shipwreck. It is a tragedy. And somebody's life, it's not the leading of the ship. It's not the brokenness of the sails. It's not whatever they were carrying being damaged or sunken or anything like that. It's their own lives. And you don't want to wind up in a shipwreck. So you need to make sure, first of all, to take admonishment. And this could have been avoided if the guy had just listened. Paul could have avoided this shipwreck if he had just listened. Even Paul. And he went on to a glorious career. But I rather imagine shipwrecks are no fun. He says at one point here that for 14 days, you guys have been in this storm. You haven't eaten for 14 days because everybody's been so sick being tossed about. That's a long storm. All right, there's a second thing I want to point out to you. And I'm pointing these things out because, you know, the third day in the New Testament is a wonderful, powerful, victorious thing. It represents victory and glory for us. There's an alternative third day, though. Without, I hate to use this phrasing, but without you playing your cards right, there can be an alternative. There can be an alternate third day, a day in which you have no power, in which you don't have victory, and you wind up instead shipwrecked. Amen? In verse 11, you find in verse 9 that Paul admonished them, but they wouldn't listen. In verse 11, in verse 10, he tells them what they should do. And verse 11, nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. The centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Okay, secondly, not only beyond the admonishment, it also involves what and whom you believe. I realized a few years into the ministry that no matter what people say, you will believe a man. Everybody here believes a man about something. That's the reason you need a Bible, because the Lord called men to preach, to teach, to instruct, to prophesy, and so on. But you need a Bible. And sure, he's instructing you in the Bible, but you do still need the Bible to be able to measure what he's saying. Right? Because regardless of what you say, you will believe a man. You just need to make sure you have a Bible to be able to judge whether what the man is saying is right or not. Now, with regard to that, notice the wording here. The centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. There's room in there for the centurion to have said, you know, Paul, I see your point. But he still went with what the master and owner of the ship said. Right? See, he believed the master and owner more than he believed Paul. Okay? So, do you think there are any Christians around that were taught the Bible right and they believe in creation, but somewhere in the way, along the way, somebody started jamming evolution down their throats, and so they adopted a theistic evolution scenario. Well, theistic evolution is wrong. But they believed the evolutionists more than they believe that what God said was true. See, there's lots of stuff like that. I do know this. I know that you will believe a man. I know that, Paul used poor judgment in doing what he did and getting on this ship and placing himself in this position. But Paul made the mistake out of a different motive than many mistakes that we make. We make mistakes sometimes out of selfish motives. Paul just wanted to get his people saved. So that's a noble thing. And so the Lord, you know, let him go down in the shipwreck and still used him. My point, though, is that what would have kept all these folks out of the shipwreck is if they had believed the right man. If Paul had taken to heart these prophets that in every city were saying, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem, then he wouldn't have had to be in the shipwreck. Right? But he wanted to see his people saved more than he wanted to do what God told him to do. And so things get real dicey in there for a Christian. A lost guy is just taught his whole life that Mary's a mediatrix, and that when you take communion on Christmas and Easter, it's really special, and it probably gets you by. And if you, you know, ever light a candle for grandma, then she'll probably get out of purgatory in 10,000 years. And so you'll see her again one day. Folks actually believe that. Why do they believe it? They believe it because some guy taught them that. They didn't find it in the Bible. In fact, if they'd had a Bible, they would have known not to believe it. My point, folks, is that what puts folks in this position where the third day that should be this victorious, glorious thing can wind up a shipwreck. It winds up a shipwreck because you don't receive admonishment. You believe somebody else more than you believe God. Everything's not always black and white. Everything's not always clearly right and wrong. And like I said, I mean, Paul made the mistake of doing something, but at least he made this mistake in zeal, just wanting to see some people saved. I would trust Paul's word more than the captain of the ship's word. Well, folks, my point is that I wonder, you know, just you need to stop and think, what kind of third day do you have? If you're saved, we are complete in Him. The trumpet's going to blow one day, we're all going to heaven. Praise the Lord, right? But the third day also is supposed to be reflected in our lives. Every Christian here, what happened on the third day, you've been placed in Christ, you've been placed into His death, burial, and resurrection. And you're supposed to be enjoying an abundant life spiritually in a way that lost people know nothing about. What kind of third day are you having? You know what I'm saying? For a lost guy, his third day is going to wind up a total disaster. He's going to wind up in a lake of fire. It all revolved around whether he would receive admonishment. It all revolved around who he's going to believe. Look down in verse 12. And because the haven where they were then was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also. And so they sailed again. It's long past the time for sailing. They knew there was a danger, but because the haven, verse 12, was not commodious to winter in. Commodious has nothing to do with bathroom furniture, by the way. Commodious has to do with convenience. Commodious has to do with suitability to afford ease. It's convenience. It's what I would rather do. It's what's easier on me. And so not only is brought into play here how men receive admonition, and not only what they believe and whom they believe, and who they believe more than somebody else, who they believe more than God, it also involves what role convenience plays in decisions. And watch out, because you tend to make decisions that are easiest on you. Just everybody just raise your hand and say, that's me. I have a tendency to want to go as easy, to make it as easy as I can. And if I have a choice that's going to be hard and it's going to get me through, but if there's a choice that's going to be easier and it might get me through, more often than not, I'm going to take the easy route. It's the old water down the hill deal. It's the way we go. It's the way things are. It's the way you're wired. It's part of the sinful nature. You would prefer not to have pain in going the way that you want to go. What role convenience plays? You better watch out, because the nearest church is not usually the best church. Now, Renee and Jeff live close by, but there's a nearer church to them than ours. The Rondos live close by. They live real close by, almost a stone's throw. But there is a closer church than ours. And so I say, just having covered all the rounds here, the closest church is not very often the best church. The first advice you get is not that often the best advice, the best counsel. That's just true. The easiest advice is not usually the best. I remember graduating from Bible school, and my grandfather on my mother's side, we were farmers in Texas, and there was land involved and all that. And you know, they couldn't understand why I had left. Well, first of all, just left Texas, was planning to leave Texas. They didn't understand that at all. And they didn't understand why I didn't want to come back to the farm. And me, I was done with the farm, and I was done with Texas. I mean, there's a Baptist church on every corner in Texas. I didn't want to go somewhere where, you know, there's a Baptist church on every corner. And so my grandfather found out that we didn't at that time have a TV. And so he pulled my wife aside and told her that if she would convince me to move back to Texas, that he would buy her TV. And so I walked upon and I found her thinking, like, wow. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. She's not in here. I'm just kidding. He said that he would buy her a TV, and he said on top of that, I'll give you some land to build a house on. That would have been convenient. That would have been commodious. I'm not talking about bathroom furniture. You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, I've learned that oftentimes the easiest way is not the right way. You know, when the disciples came to that empty tomb on the third day, maybe you haven't thought about it in these terms, but that wasn't exactly convenient. Because all of a sudden, not only are they heartbroken already, but now the body of Christ is gone. Well, who took it? And besides all that, what it led to was a bunch of governmental interference. And now that they know Christ is risen, now there's going to be persecution. And now there's going to be confusion because they thought that the Old Testament was supposed to end and Christ just come and be King and Messiah. It's going to be that simple. But as you can see, that whole process has dragged out 2,000 years. Christ came the first time, died for our sins, went back to heaven. He's coming back the second time. There's been 2,000 years in between. That's not simple. That's not commodious. That's not the most convenient thing. The Bible, or the history, says that most of the apostles, if not all of them, died tortured deaths. Well, that's not commodious, right? My point, folks, is that, you know, on the third day, those guys rose up, and an empty tomb and an empty cross and a visit from Jesus Christ proving he's alive, that's still not convenient for them because their lives were totally turned upside down from that day on. I mean, they hit the ground running. It was an adventuresome remainder of their lives. Amen? It was not exactly convenient. It was not exactly commodious. Now, I just say that to say that, you know, you can make the commodious decision, the convenient decision, and still wind up as a Christian with the life shipwrecked. Okay, there's something else I'd have you see, verse 12. Verse 12. Whether or not your third day is victorious and glorious has to do with, first of all, how you receive admonition on a regular basis. I mean, who gets to tell you you're wrong and you listen to them? I bet there's somebody that'll tell you you're wrong and you won't listen to them at all. Okay, who does get to tell you you're wrong and you listen to them? Is it your mama? Is it your daddy? When you go to the Bible and it says, you know, you're wrong, do you repent? When the preacher stands and the Holy Spirit bears witness, do you repent? The whole question is, who gets to tell you you're wrong? Admonition. Second of all, is there somebody that you believe more than God? Is there somebody that's more that is more convincing in their argumentation to you to do something than God's reasoning? What role does convenience play in your decisions? If it's always about you, if it's always about number one, if it's always flows along those lines, something tells me that with the sacrifice being one of the main themes of New Testament Christianity, it makes me think that maybe you're not on the right track if it's just always about your convenience. You know? It's kind of quiet. In verse 12, he adds, because the haven was not commodious to enter in, the more part, everybody on the ship, the majority of the people that had a say, the more part said, oh no, we can sail, right? The majority included, back in verse 11, the master of the ship, the captain, the expert aboard. I mean, he's probably a lifelong seaman. He's probably seen weather come and go. He probably knows how to read the sky and all that. He knows what time of the year it is, and he knows it's getting a little late, but things look pretty good. And so we can probably do that. And he's the expert, and everybody else agreed. And so Paul wasn't listened to. The acceptance of the majority. I wonder, in the end, you know, how much majority opinion plays in your life. Because if you're not careful, that majority opinion may affect your third day. You know, a lot of people that are lost because, and their third day is going to wind up in hell. They're going to be burning in their third day. And that's too bad, because that's an alternate third day. They didn't have to go there. That's the reason Christ came, so they wouldn't have to go there. But they're busy listening to the majority, and so they go anyway. For all of us who are versed enough in the Bible to know that the Word of God, that, you know, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. This life, there's supposed to be a sacrificial element to the Christian life, where friends and sometimes family are sacrificed, and the opinion of the majority is often sacrificed. All too often, that's not how folks live. All too often, folks go by their best friend's opinion. And then, as far as the Bible may say one thing, but boy, everybody else is doing it, so I might as well. The Lord's not exactly just striking everybody down with lightning that's doing it this way. So I can go that way too. I say the acceptance of the majority. Would you go out on the street? If you went out on the street and you stopped, just ran a little survey and you stopped folks on the street and said, what church should I go to find God? Boy, would you hear a whole bunch of stuff. Boy, would you not hear one thing to a Bible-believing church, right? You're not going to hear that. If you go out on the street and you say, should I discipline my children? What kind of answers are you going to get? The wrong ones. And there's 1,000 things that go that way, right? You know, according to the majority, according to the world, my life, my marriage, my family should be ruined. We had folks in our families, each of us, that predicted that all of our kids were going to rebel and hate us because we were raising them according to the Bible. And, you know, any of you that know me, you know that I wasn't heavy-handed with a stick and a belt and all that kind of stuff, right? Spank, yes. Abuse, no. But we were assured, there was talk in the family that, you know, we were in a cult, and that, you know, our kids were going to grow up, our kids were going to hate us. As far as I know, none of the four of my kids hate me. So who was right? My point, folks, is that, you know, if you're not careful, you accept the majority opinion. It's just the way we are. It's possible that you wind up in a shipwreck as a saved Christian, and you're as saved as I am, saved as anybody here. You're complete in Him, and you go to heaven, and you enjoy your mansion. But as far as the life you're living, it's not victorious. And it's not, does nothing of the glory that the Lord wants it to have. It's nothing of the fruit the Lord would have you bear, because you're busy listening to too many voices. You know, it's that deal. I have pretty much done nothing according to the more part in the verse, the more part, majority. I've done very little to the more part's advice. I have not, the majority of my family would have never advised me to go the route that I went. Certainly the majority of Marcy's family would not have advised her to go the route that she went. Before I married Marcy, a friend of mine from Texas called and said, "You know you're marrying a Yankee, don't you?" He was a preacher. He literally was going to try to rescue me from marrying Marcy, because she was a Yankee. It's worked out pretty good. That's all I got to say. I don't know what to say. If I'd gone by public opinion about how we should have done in our family and in our church, we wouldn't be where we are now. You know, if I had followed the majority of scholarship, you wouldn't have heard this morning what you heard and have heard. If I had followed the majority of doctrine, I reckon I'd probably be a Jehovah's Witness Mormon Calvinist or something like that. If I'd followed the majority of pastors that you can find their opinions all over the place these days, things certainly wouldn't have been running the way they have been. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that if you're not careful, you can ruin your third day by following the majority of opinion. In verse 13, there's something else I'd have you see. Notice it says, "And when the south wind blew softly," supposing that they had obtained their purpose, "loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete." Says, "when the south wind blew softly." I feel that gentle breeze. There could be nothing ill come of that, could there? A couple of those times that we've, you know, I hate winter here because we're always having to decide winter by winter whether on a given day, on a Sunday or a Wednesday, whatever, if the snow's too deep and coming too hard and with the temperature and all that, you know, do we have church tonight or not? Do we have church tomorrow or not? And there was one of those days that I forget when it was now, 3 or 4 years ago, 4 or 5 years ago, where they had been hollering snow all week. I mean, we're going to die. There's going to be so much snow. And I've seen that fail so many times. I get so tired of the weather terrorists. Every time something falls from the sky, we're all going to die. See, that rhymed. That was really good. Anyway. And so there was a day, and they'd been screaming, you know, "It's snow, 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 snow. Stay home, stay home. Don't go out. Don't even stick your head out. Don't go out at all." And at my house, before we left for church on Sunday morning, the sun was shining, and the grass was green. And so I said, "I ain't listening. We're going to have church." By the time I got to Hanson and 10 up here, I wished that I had not come, because I mean it was roaring out of the sky by then. That was one of those mornings. I think there's only been one morning that we came and had Sunday school, and between Sunday school and church said, "We better go home because we're going to get locked in here together and we're all going to shed blood together here if we stay here together." But that was that day that, you know, it looked good. Boy, the sun was shining and the weather terrorists are screaming, but they're idiots anyway. And so we're gonna have church. By the time I got to Hanson and 10, I wished I hadn't come. And so we turned around and went home. But my point, folks, is that wishful thinking and encouraging signs are not the way to conduct life. You get up and you feel good today and you kind of feel like going with the Michael Landon gospel. You know, Paul Ingalls, follow your heart. That's no way to conduct life. But some people live life like that. And some people go about their business just, you know, whether they feel encouraged today and whether their horoscope, what their horoscope says, and, you know, well, he's going to go and she's going to do this, and so we will too. That kind of deal. I want you to see here in this passage that by the time you get down to verse 15, the storm was bad enough after they had left this commodious place, this non-commodious place to winter in. They had to, I mean, the sailors were helpless. They had to just pretty much bear up into the wind, verse 15, and let her drive. They just had to let the wind just take them. And down in verse 16 and 17, or 16 and 17, emergency measures. Running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship. I mean, they're afraid it's going to crash and burn. And so it's really bad. Verse 19, desperate measures. They're casting weight out now, just hoping that they can somehow lighten the load enough to survive. Down in verse 20, when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, and all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. That's Paul talking. He says, all hope that we should be saved. Saved from a shipwreck. All hope that we should be saved was taken away. Okay, so it got that bad. It got that bad. For Paul, it got that bad. Because when the Holy Ghost said, you need to go to Rome, he insisted on going to Jerusalem. And for a much nobler motive than I probably have. Right? But God didn't want him there. And so what that proves is that a saved person can still have a shipwreck by making bad decisions. Right? Now, it's not over for you, praise the Lord. Most of us have had more than one shipwreck. And still here, and praise the Lord, there's, you know, for a Christian, there's not much you can't come back from, right? Within reason. But you can sure mess stuff up that keeps you awake at night for the rest of your life, right? That's the point. And for a lost person, I mean, here is an apostle standing and say, we shouldn't go. I say, no, we can go. Feel that breeze? That's a nice breeze. Well, it wasn't nice at 100 miles an hour. So all I'm trying to say here is that this third day is an anomaly in the New Testament. This third day is a disaster. It's a shipwreck. Unlike the rest of the third days, which are all glory, victory, you know, and, you know, joy. And you want to make sure that you have the right third day. Amen. If you're not saved, you need Jesus Christ, or your third day is going to be spent in hell forever. It's going to be an extended third day. If you're saved, then you're saved. And praise the Lord for that. But your focus as a Christian, while it's on eternity, you need to make sure that you're doing right here, because you're supposed to be living an abundant, victorious, spiritual life. And you can shipwreck that life by making the wrong decisions. Amen? Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your goodness.